Matthew 1, are you ready? Am I ready? All right, here we go. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram, and Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon was the father of Salmon, and Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam was the father of Abijah, and Abijah was the father of Asa, and Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram, and Joram was the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah was the father of Jotham, and Jotham was the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz was the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh was the father of Amon, and Amon was the father of Josiah, and Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, and Abihud was the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim was the father of Azor, and Azor was the father of Zadok, and Zadok was the father of Achim, and Achim was the father of Eliud, and Eliud was the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar was the father of Matthan, and Matthan was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. When we think about Christmas, we usually picture angels, maybe a manger, a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, shepherds, and so on. But Matthew begins his Christmas story with a genealogy. He doesn't throw us straight into the action with John the Baptist. That's what Mark does. He doesn't begin with the angelic comings and announcements and miraculous bursts like Luke does. Not right away, anyway. Nor does he take us back before time itself, before this baby was even a baby and Jesus was always, like John does. No, what Matthew does, and maybe you just think it this way on a first glance, he gives us a list of names. And God inspired Matthew to do that, to write these words, these names. And I think it's God saying to us, before my son is born, before you hear him speak and see the miracles that he does and all the announcements to him, you need to understand where he comes from. And so we're given a genealogy. I think there's something almost instinctive in a lot of us about finding out where we came from. Maybe not all of us. But you see it, especially lately, it seems like just an explosion of DNA kits, things you can do online, ancestry websites, family tree charts, and so on. And people go into those things and they spend hours digging through records. They spend tons of time just tracing the migrations of family lines. And sometimes they just kind of like to uncover the scandals and so on. And I think they do that at least in part. We do that at least in part, hoping that somewhere in the past we might find a clue of some kind as to who we are today, right? Scripture actually gives us a surprising warning in light of what we just read. You might need to think about this a little bit. It basically says, don't get caught up in genealogies. Now, that's not because history is unimportant. It's because Paul is addressing in these passages people who are using genealogies for the wrong purposes, for foolish purposes. So probably things like to just promote speculations, as it says, to promote pride within, like, look where I come from, look whom I'm a part of, and it promoted division in many ways. And importantly, beloved, your lineage cannot define who you are before God. That's the most important thing. We've studied this in Romans as we've gone through Romans. Your lineage doesn't define who you are before God. Your ancestry cannot cleanse your conscience. Your family tree can't give you righteousness. And your bloodline cannot save your soul. If anything, our genealogies, I believe, remind us of the very opposite, don't they? Much of the time, that we come from broken people. Complicated stories. We come from a long line of sinners. Because Scripture says we all are. Some of us carry wounds from that family history. Maybe from our immediate family. Some of us carry shame. Some of us carry maybe even pride. And some carry nothing at all because they don't even know where they came from. In many ways, the physical genealogy here that we read here in Matthew of Jesus Christ is similar, as we'll see. There's many, shall we call them, colorful characters in this genealogy. Some of honor, for the most part, and then many of shame. And I think that's part of what prepares us to understand how Jesus can be the great high priest, how he can sympathize with sinners, and yet himself remain the only one qualified to save them. And in the most important ways, this genealogy of Jesus Christ is very different from ours. Because it's about a baby who was born utterly unlike ours. He shares our humanity, yes, but not our sin. Not our sin. He enters into our story, into history's story, humanity's story, but he doesn't enter into our guilt. He's born of Mary, but he's begotten of God. Fully human, and yet fully divine. And this baby that Matthew says is about to be born is the culmination of all of God's promises in history, including the one that we needed first, and you could say the most, the promise that we've read about today already, the forgiveness of sins, so that we can have a right relationship with God. And that is for all peoples and all nations, as we'll see as we continue here in the genealogy. It's a beautiful thing. I just want to take a quick aside here, because this brings us to a question that sometimes people raise. And they'll say this, well, if you had been born somewhere else other than the United States, wouldn't you believe something else? Like if you were in India, wouldn't you be a Buddhist or a Hindu? If you were in Pakistan, wouldn't you be a Muslim? And so on. But I think Matthew's genealogy says otherwise. Because the story of Jesus is the story of God who breaks through all of history, choosing his own lineage, yes, stepping into his own family tree, yes, but doing so that in a way, regardless of ancestry, race, culture, or birthplace, anyone can say, this Savior is for me. He's for me. Yes, if I had been born into another land, I would have been born into a different culture and raised in a different way. But I would not have been born outside the reach of God, who determines the time and the place where people live so that they might seek him. I would not have been born beyond the call of the gospel that is not bound by culture or geography. And so Matthew begins with a genealogy, and is not to burden us with names, but is to announce through those names a Savior whose story is big enough to hold the whole world. The baby is to be born. He's truly the greatest gift. He's wrapped in this little small package when he first comes upon delivery, right? But through this baby's ancestry, Scripture is fulfilled so that our ancestry cannot disqualify us, because on its own it would, but it cannot disqualify us from Scripture's promises because of this little baby that is about to be born. And so we step into the genealogy here, name by name, generation by generation we see, and we see that every line, and beloved, there are some unexpected inclusions in it. But every line is preaching the same truth, that Jesus Christ is the Savior for all people, all places, all backgrounds, including yours, including us Gentiles, right? This genealogy answers a simple but a profound question. Who is this child born at Christmas, and why does he matter? What's in a name? And in his name, the answer is this: everything. Everything. So let's begin where Matthew does. First, if you want to follow along on your sheets this way, Jesus is the Savior. Number one, Jesus is the Savior. Now, Matthew gives us almost the entire picture of what he wants us to really learn just in verse 1 with four words and phrases that describe who Jesus is. The rest of the genealogy is there for support. So that's how we're going to approach it these next 2 weeks. It means a little overlap, and yeah, it means a couple of weeks, but Matthew intends for us to see how this genealogy supports the title he gives us at the beginning and one kind of at the end. And he begins with this name, Jesus. Jesus. To the Jewish people, you know this, many of you know this, the names mattered, right? Jesus is the Greek word Iesus, Iesus, and that comes from the Hebrew word Yeshua, and that means Yahweh saves, Yahweh saves. In the Old Testament, that name Yeshua, it appears as Joshua in most of our translations, I think maybe all of them, Joshua. One Joshua that we read about that's prominent in the Old Testament, he's a priest, but the other one that we're most familiar with is the one that takes up the mantle of Moses and leads God's people into the promised land, right? And so I think there is some typology there, right? Because that the final Yeshua, this Jesus, beloved, does something far greater. He opens the way to salvation, the deliverance of souls for people to eternal life and rest. And he is leading us to a promised land that's eternal. Now, some of you might say, well, are you stretching this a little far? Because wasn't Jesus a pretty common name? And yes, Jesus was a fairly common name at the time. So are we stretching things here? Not at all. Look down at Matthew 1:21, or I got it, think, up here on the screen. Matthew 1:21, where the angel comes to Joseph and tells him about this baby that's going to be born by Mary. And what does the angel say? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. And so the name Jesus is divinely assigned and is divinely defined. Jesus is the Savior. Look here at a few verses. When Mary magnifies the Lord in Luke 1:46, she rejoices in God, her what? Her Savior. My Savior, she says, the one that's working salvation through this child that she is carrying. Mary rejoiced. She rejoiced in the Savior that she needed just as much as anyone else in the family tree needed. When Zechariah finally speaks again, just a few verses later in Luke 1:68 and 69, his first words are about redemption, very similar to salvation. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people and raised up a horn of salvation. And we know that he's talking about Jesus there, not his son John, who is also around, but because it's Jesus who is from the house of David. He's the horn of David. We see that here in Matthew. He's the son of David, not John. And then a few verses later yet in Luke 2, when Simeon takes that little baby infant, Jesus, in his arms, can you just imagine holding the Savior in his arms? He says in Luke 2:30, my eyes have seen your salvation, your salvation. And then Anna, of course, just a few verses yet later, upon seeing baby Jesus, she gives thanks to God and she wants to proclaim him to everyone around her who are waiting for Jerusalem's redemption. Again, another kind of word for salvation, similar thoughts. So what's in a name? What's in a name? Matthew says it is the genealogy of Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves. Jesus is a Savior. And so, beloved, before we ever get to the manger, Matthew says a Savior is coming in that manger. And that tells us something about ourselves, doesn't it? What's it tell us about ourselves? We and all of history stand in need of salvation because a Savior had to come be born, including the very people from whom Matthew traces Jesus' earthly lineage. And so two things we learn from Jesus being Savior. First, letter A on your sheets is this. The Son comes from a line marked by sin, shame, and scandal. The Son comes from a line marked by sin, shame, and scandal. Now, this family line that we read about here, there are many people that we love and we would call them brothers and sisters, right? Abraham, Ruth, King David, Josiah, just to name a few. But even these ones that we love that are brothers and sisters, they were not without sin. Abraham lied about his wife twice. He took matters in his own hands with his wife, and Ishmael was born. Look at all the disaster that came from that by God's sovereign authority. David's sin is actually listed discreetly here. I don't know if you noticed it, but look there again at verse 6. It says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Speaking about Bathsheba there. It doesn't say Bathsheba specifically. He wants to phrase it this way to remind us of David's sin and the whole instance behind all of that. It would bring that to memory to the Jews reading it in the first century there. David was also not portrayed as the best father either, was he? And neither were many of the people on this list. I think especially of the patriarch Jacob. What a guy he was, but not necessarily the best father, the one who bore the 12 tribes. And so Matthew's list here is honest, as we expect it to be. Scripture is honest with us. And so many of the names in here in this lineage remind us that sin is a real problem. David's not the only one involved in scandal. There's Tamar. Read her story again one day. There's Rahab. There's others. And then there are names like Ahaz. Remember him? We studied him not too long ago in Sunday school. He went down sin's path so far that he participated in pagan child sacrifice. And then there's Manasseh, who even sacrificed his own son to the pagan gods, so-called gods, on an altar. Now, Manasseh did seem to repent at the end of his life, but overall, Scripture says his reign was characterized as one of the most wicked in all of Judah's history, and here he is in the Savior's family line, listed. And Matthew, we'll talk about this more next week, but Matthew skips over some generations, but he still lists Manasseh. Matthew also records the fall of Israel itself by noting the deportation to Babylon, right? Israel's sin as a nation was so great, and they refused to repent of it. And so judgment came. And so we have people that are deported. We have kings that never reigned. The last 9, I think it is, names on this list are not even recorded for us anywhere else in Scripture. We don't know anything about these guys. The line had all but faded into obscurity. And so the point for this point is that this is not a list of moral heroes. By any means, we see kings that fail, we see fathers that fall, generations that collapse until they're deported. And yet God's promise moves forward, and the line narrows to this piece of hope that comes at His promise, and Jesus, the Savior, is born. He comes the first time for this very reason, letter B, to save sinners. The Son came to save sinners. He doesn't distance himself from sinners. He enters our story. He enters history. It's the only way that it could be. And Christmas reminds us, one thing it reminds us of, is that salvation is needed before we ever celebrate it, before we can ever have a relationship with God that comes from a joy in our heart for Him and what He's done. We need something changed in our heart. We need to be born again. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, we looked at this verse this morning in Sunday school, that Christ Jesus came into the world. Why did He come into the world? To save sinners. And Paul says, I am among whom I am the foremost. Beloved, as we've seen in Romans, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all of us need a Savior. And Matthew says the Savior has come as promised. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus is not only the Savior. Number two, Jesus is the Christ, God's chosen anointed one. He is the Christ, God's chosen anointed one. Matthew continues here, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, that's not just the last name, it's a title. And notice quickly there, if you look at verse 16, that both Jesus and Christ are there as well. So they kind of create a bookends to this whole section, the Savior and the Messiah. So he is the Christ, Christos in Greek, coming from the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach in Hebrew, meaning anointed one, anointed one. In the Old Testament, we see that priests, prophets, and kings were all anointed for their God-given roles. But the scripture also points us to the anointed one who will come, a specific Messiah that will come. And this is the Christ who Matthew is anxious to tell us about. Letter A, the Son is God's appointed deliverer from sin. He's the deliverer from sin. Look here at Daniel 9, 25 and 26. Daniel is in captivity. So this is after deportation, kind of near the beginning of it, really. He's in Babylon. He receives this prophecy. And it says, from the going out of a word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, Mashiach. Until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And then verse 26, again, we see it. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. And just another awesome side note, I think. Remarkably, this prophecy, given generations before Greece or Rome ever rose to power or ever even thought of as a power, it aligns precisely with the time that Jesus enters Jerusalem to be cut off. But this is just one of many prophecies pointing God's people to a specific Mashiach. This Mashiach is known as many names in the Old Testament. He is the branch, the shoot, the root. He's the servant in Isaiah. He's the king. He's the son of David. He's the Holy One. He's the child born to us, the child that is given. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. These are all messianic terms. And so the Old Testament is not vague about this Messiah. It's overflowing with him and his names, his titles, and his mission. Those who studied these prophecies in the New Testament when Jesus was being born, they understood that. Many of them did. These were prophecies that Israel clung to with hope. Even as they were living in captivity before the New Testament times, their city, their temple destroyed. Prophecies that they hoped for year after year after year until 400 years after the last of their prophets spoke, a child is born. And that's who Matthew writes of, Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah. The hope of this Messiah was at an all-time high when this baby was born. And the Messiah who would come would bring physical redemption, to be sure. But that's all they looked for. The prophet said that he would be a physical king. He would rule the earth in goodness one day. Again and again, the prophets speak of those promises that are very easy to see. But the prophets also spoke of this being cut off, the people's need for deliverance from something far greater than physical redemption, salvation, and that is sin. We as people of God now, having the whole counsel of God, we can look back and see what the prophets often couldn't fully see, that the Messiah would come twice. But even as we see in Daniel there, the Old Testament scriptures speak of this Messiah who would be cut off, who would suffer from sin before he would ever rule in righteousness. And Isaiah 53 is probably one of the most common or well-known sections of scripture on this, right? This is the servant. If you look around that, this is the servant that we talked about. So the Messiah servant who was prophesied and who would be pierced through. Why? For our transgressions. Another word for sin. Crushed for our iniquities, another word for sin, because all of us like sheep have gone astray. And that's sin. It's missing the mark. This Messiah, this servant, is the one that Yahweh has caused the iniquity, again, the sin of us all to fall upon. Prophesied, I think it was 600 or so years before he ever came. And so the nation who was looking for the Messiah, Israel, as a whole, they missed it. They missed his coming. There were some, like we read about, Nathaniel, Simeon, Anna, and many others, who were waiting and they were looking, and they found this baby Messiah, and God opened their eyes to see his spiritual salvation, that this is what they needed. But the nation as a whole rejected their Messiah. They walked in the stubbornness of their fathers, I think as Jesus himself even accused them of. They would not repent. They did not understand that their sin was so serious that this Messiah would have to live the perfect life they never could and be pierced for their transgressions. A Messiah that died, they just couldn't comprehend it because they didn't realize the depth of sin. Do we? But that's what they needed. That's what we need. Before they had a Messiah who would rule the land, they needed a Messiah who could rule their heart. And a Messiah who could, by his death, reconcile them with God the only way possible, by his perfect death sacrifice. Matthew tells us that this is Jesus Christ, the Messiah God chose to deliver us from sin. And that's why he came the first time. That's what we focused on in Sunday school. I kept saying, but there's a second time, right? That's coming here in a minute. But he came the first time to save sinners. And so this eternal Son of God, who was forever, John tells us, before the beginning, he wraps on human flesh. He's fully God and fully man. It's not just a flesh skin. That's just a way to say it. He wrapped it in himself. But he's fully God, fully man. And he obeys his Father, even as a young kid. We don't have much of that, but we know he did it perfectly. He never disobeyed his Father's will. Scripture says he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the deliverer died for sin. But he rose again, right? He rose again. And he promises, beloved, he promises that anyone who believes in him alone, by faith alone, by God's grace alone, will be saved for all eternity. He's the Savior. And he is the Christ, God's promise, his chosen, anointed one. The first coming of Christ brought salvation. The second coming of Christ will bring consummation. And so that's letter B. The Son will return to consummate his kingdom. When Matthew calls Jesus the Christ, he's not only pointing backward to the promises of the Old Testament, but in a sense, he's pointing us even today forward to the future that God has guaranteed. See, the Messiah did not come only to deal with sin. That's what he did the first time, but he came to establish a kingdom. And the prophets, they saw this with longing. Look here at a few of them in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We see the child that is born and is given, who will have a government of peace, of which there will be no end. A kingdom that's established forever, accomplished by the unstoppable, unthwartable zeal of God. In Daniel 7, 13 and 14, Daniel sees the Son of Man coming down in a cloud and receiving dominion and glory and a kingdom. And his dominion, it says, is an everlasting dominion that will not be taken away, a kingdom that will not be destroyed. In Micah 5, here's another Christmas verse, Micah 5. He prophesied this Messiah would come from Bethlehem, and then he would go forth to be a ruler in Israel from everlasting, from the Ancient of Days, and that he would stand and shepherd his flock because he will be great to the ends of the earth. Even the psalmist, even before the captivity, Psalm 2, 2-8, the psalmist speaks of Yahweh installing his king. You can see it's his begotten son. It's his anointed one, right? And to him he will give the nations as an inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. And so that's just a sample of so many of the verses. But we see these are not vague promises. These are promises that God's Messiah will come and he will rule the nations with justice, with righteousness, with peace. That day is yet coming. And yet when Jesus came the first time, he did not come with a sword in hand. He came as a little baby in swaddling clothes in a manger. And he would one day be stripped of all of his clothes and willingly go to be put on a cross. He humbled himself, beloved, and because of that, we see the king on a cross, even as a plaque, right? King of the Jews. Talk about that more next week. But this king, when he came the first time, he did not come to overthrow Rome, overthrow the world. He came to overthrow sin. He didn't come to sit on David's throne, but to hang on a cross. We can hardly fathom it. God on a cross. And why? Because before the kingdom could ever be restored, before he could ever have that rule over a people who would love him from their heart, they had to be redeemed. They had to first be restored to God. And the only way to be reconciled to God is by God's saving grace through faith in him. But make no mistake, this Christ who came in humility will again come in glory. He will again come in glory. The Christ who picked up the scroll in Luke 4, we know this story. And he reads the words of Isaiah 61, 1-4 on the screen there. He said, "These words are about me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives, freedom to prisoners, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And this same Christ who said those words, he didn't finish the rest of the prophecy because that's going to come yet ahead, yet still is to come. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a headdress instead of ashes, the oil of rejoicing instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. And so the Christ who came to save will come again to reign. The Christ who came to bear sin will come to banish it, and he will judge it. He'll judge it, and there will be vengeance. But with it, he's going to bring a kingdom of God to the earth, and he is going to reign. And it says, comforting those in Zion, rebuilding that which was ruined. I think we see that in the millennial kingdom as we read about in Revelation. That's where that's going to happen. And then it's going to go from there to everlasting. And this is our hope. This is the blessed hope that Paul talks about in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It's the hope that we look for, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is why we can endure suffering and trials, because we have them, right? But we endure them with patience and perseverance and even joy because of this blessed hope, this assurance we have that God, the God who fulfilled his promise, the Jesus who was born, who was promised and came, God will fulfill his promises in us. And the Messiah will come again. And when he comes, beloved, every wrong will be righted. Every tear will be wiped away. Every injustice will be overturned. Every sorrow will be healed. And every knee, as we read about this morning, will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that is to the glory of the Father. And I hope we look forward to the Father's glory in that. This is the Christ, the baby, that Matthew is introducing us to, the Son. He says, son of twice, and then it's the baby that's born in verse 16. But this is who Matthew is introducing us to, this Christ who will be born into the world, who saves now and will reign forever. His first coming dealt with sin. His second coming will deal with everything else, everything that sin broke. Christmas looks backward to the cross and forward to the kingdom. So what do we do with all this? Matthew showed us two names so far. Jesus and Christ. Two names that tell us why this child matters. We have three more titles to go and a lot to look at next week, including the mention of five women, including a word that's translated 40 times in most of our translations as a noun, but it's actually a verb, and why that matters. There's some things to look forward to as we go to the next part of this. We'll look more into the genealogy and so on as well. But for now, we'll conclude with a quick summary of these two titles and why they matter again. So Jesus the Savior, why does that matter? Because he came to a world that needed saving. Saving. Not polishing up, not just improving a little bit, not just inspiring us to do a little good, but saving. He came because our sin was so deep, was greater than we could ever meet, and so the eternal God met it in his death on a cross, in his resurrection. He came because, beloved, we cannot climb ourselves up to God, and so God had to come down to us in the most humblest of circumstances. Before we ever get to the manger, Matthew wants us to know a Savior has come. And then we have Christ the Messiah. He is the one that God has promised, the one that the prophets longed for, the one that Israel waited for, the one who would deliver from sin and one day deliver the world from all of its brokenness. He's the anointed one, chosen, appointed by God himself. And what God determines to do, he will do. His promises are sure. And so Christmas time, it's a bit sentimental, I guess you'd say, but that's not the whole point of it. It's not the main point of it. It's not simply a season of warmth and lights and memories and gifts. It's not primarily about angels and wise men and shepherds. All those things are great. We can enjoy them, right? But Christmas is about the one that they announced, that they rejoiced in, that they brought gifts to. Jesus Christ, the promise given for us. Christmas is the announcement that God has kept his promise. It's the declaration that salvation has come. It's the reminder that the Messiah has entered the world and he is coming again to reign forever in perfect justice and righteousness and peace, goodness, so on. So what does it mean for us? It means that if this Jesus is the Savior and you don't know him, you must be saved. If Jesus is the Christ, then you must submit to him. If Jesus is the deliverer, then you must bring him your sin. Confess it if you know him, and he's faithful and righteous to forgive it and cleanse you from all of it. If Jesus is coming again, then maybe we should be ready. Christmas gives to us, beloved, gives to us a Savior to receive, a Messiah to trust, and as we're going to start out next week, a King to follow. So next week, if you're with us, I know you can't, all of you can't be, but Matthew is going to show us even more, beginning with that. Jesus is the King, and that is actually Matthew's main emphasis for his whole book. It begins with a King born in a manger, and so we'll see from these verses that this child is not only Savior, not only Christ, he's the Son of David, King, he is the promised seed of Abraham from the very beginning in Genesis, even all the way back to Adam. Luke traces to Adam, but anyway, he's a seed, promised seed, and he is Emmanuel, God with us. He's God and he's man. Both are true. So as we leave today, remember this. This child in the manger is the Savior who came, the Christ who was promised, and the King who will return. This genealogy, it's not just a list of names. It's a list of promises as we dig into it, as we'll do more so next week. And every one of them finds its yes and amen in Jesus Christ, who is in the verse 1 and verse 16, bookending the whole generation, all of history. Points to Jesus. Let's pray.